Invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 8, or 9, I should say. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8 is our passage, and the title of my message is Christ's Greatest Gift. Christ's Greatest Gift. As Christians, and Christianity has an enormous amount to give to anyone who will ask or desire it. We can give principles of friendship, principles of money management in your own home, principles of government, principles of dealing with people who are a danger to other people. We can give all kinds of teachings. We can help people with their marriages, help people with child rearing, help people walk through difficult times. But the greatest thing that Christianity offers, and thereby Christians can offer, is total forgiveness, deliverance from the domination of sin, and the guilt of that sin. That is our greatest thing. Total, absolute forgiveness and deliverance from guilt, and the domination and the damnation of sin. We can be free from the penalty, no matter what sin. That is our greatest message to anybody to whom we speak. No one really offers that. I mean, sometimes you find people who deny the reality of sin, and some think that it's there, but they can work their way through it. You go into Hinduism, and what you find is this vicious, constant cycle of reincarnation. And that hopefully you're going to reach nirvana, but even if you do, this issue of sin has never really been dealt with. In other words, it's like we say about the law. The law exposes sin. Once you see it as sin, the law doesn't really take care of it. That's done by the mercy of God. You look at Islam. Islam doesn't recognize the reality of sin. They believe these things are mistakes. But in order to right themselves with Allah, they do all of these rituals, praying five times a day, the trip to Mecca, alms, all of that. And people talk about how religious they are and how much faith they had, and we wish we had that kind of faith to pray. No, we don't. Because they're not praying like that. They're praying to merit a standing in the presence of Allah. So they deny sin, like the Bible talks about, and their answer to all of their failings is they can do enough to fix it. Mormonism says if you'll do this and do this and do this, you can take care of that. Not only can you take care of it, but you can become a god like Adam, and then you can have your own planet. It's called the law of eternal progression. And then you have humanists and atheists and secularists, and they just deny the reality. Oh, they know there's evil. They actually even talk about they can spot evil, but they can't spot truth. And it's hard to find evil if you don't know what truth is. But the central message, the central paramount, pervasive message of Christianity is that man was created to walk with God, man sinned, and now he's in a situation because of his sin, he cannot fix it. But God, by grace, sent his Son to die for our sin, and by simple, the simplest childlike faith, we can trust the one who paid for our sin, and we can be forgiven. Amen. 8 months before Opelia Costell was to graduate from high school, her boyfriend took a gun, shot her in the chest, and then shot her in the brain, and then shot himself. The doctor said that she will not live, and if she does, she will not walk. She went on to graduate high school. When she regained consciousness, she said, there is a God, and she forgave her boyfriend for what he had done. I watch sometimes testimonies of people who go through these shootings in schools and all kinds of tragedies. And yet, because they know Christ, they're able to forgive. They're not minimizing what happened. They're not ignoring the hurt and the enormous loss. But they're digging deep into the well of Jesus Christ in their life and knowing that God can forgive them. Unmerited forgiveness. Now, this passage that we look at, verse 9, 1 through 8, is affectionately known as the healing of the paralytic. That's what you think of when you come to it, or when you read it many times, that's what you will be left with. That's what most of us think. It is a message about Jesus Christ's power to heal, and he healed this paralytic. But upon closer examination, it reveals that that's not the message, but there is a deeper message. It is the message, or the main idea, is that of the forgiveness of sin. This message wasn't included here to show that Jesus Christ could heal a paralytic, because we're told that he did in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. So he's already done that. So it didn't need to happen again to prove that he had that kind of power. It's a misconception that this passage is about physical healing of any kind, but particularly that of a paralytic. In other words, the healing of the paralytic, and that he was paralyzed, or the healing, the physical healing, they're incidental to the main idea of the story. They illustrate the main idea, but they're not, you could use something else. You could use the healing of another disease or another exercise of power in an individual's life. So the paralytic was an example of the fact. Jesus taught, as we've seen when we've worked through the gospel, we saw in Matthew 7:29 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that great Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished because they said, and he teaches like one having authority, meaning innate authority, not like the scribe and the Pharisees who quoted others and built their case, but he spoke out of himself as one having authority. Then we saw all the way through chapter 8, he had shown that he and taught as he had authority in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and in chapter 8, he showed that he not only taught like it, but he had authority. In chapter 8, verse 1, he healed the leper. Chapter 8, verse 5, he healed the servant of the centurion. And remember, he wasn't even there, so he didn't touch him. He didn't see him. There was no contact, and yet he could heal him in a remote situation. And then he healed Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 8, verse 14. But he went a step further than that. Not only did he have power over sickness that plagues all human beings, diseases and sicknesses and frailties and so forth, but in verse 23 of chapter 8, he calmed the storm, demonstrating that he had the power over nature, which only God has. But he didn't stop there. He had an encounter with demons who are the host of the netherworld, and they have enormous power, and he exercised total sovereignty and total power over them with just a spoken word. So what Jesus showed was he has power over the consequences of sin. But in this passage, in this story or pericope, he shows that he has power over the cause of all the problems that people have, and that is sin. He has the power over the cause of every problem in the world, and that is sin. So I want you to see three things with me. And the first is the faith of a few. The faith of a few. Notice verse 1 and 2. He says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, meaning Jesus saw their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we've talked about many times that the punctuation and chapter divisions and so forth are put there to help us, but they're not in the original, so they're not inspired. And sometimes the break seems to be unfortunate, and this would be one of those cases. So I want to read verse 34 of the last chapter and verse 1 together to set the stage for this. And if you remember, he'd cast the demons out of the demoniac, cast them into the swine. All the swine destroyed themselves, drowned themselves in the lake, and it hurt the finances of the community. They didn't like what he did, so they wanted to run him out of town. So that's what verse 34 is talking about. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. You see? So he just left there because they implored it. So the time gap is not between verse 34 and 9:1. It's between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 9. So we don't know how much time had elapsed, but any elapse of time took place between those two verses. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, but Jesus was rejected by them, and he will be rejected again in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. So now he talks about residing in his own hometown or his own town, and that is probably Capernaum. And it's quite probable that he may live in Simon Peter's home at least for a short time. Now, notice verse 2, and we'll read it again, and then the parallel passage of this is Mark chapter 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." So what Mark tells us is they were in a house, and that's verse 1, verse 2 through 3. Verse two, chapter 2, 3 through 4 says that they came to the house and they lowered him, the paralytic, those that brought him, he was on some kind of cot or stretcher, and they lowered him through the roof to get him where Jesus was. So Mark tells us that the crowd, the house was so crowded that they couldn't get in to the house. So houses during that time, they had flat roofs. They spent a lot of time on the roof, particularly in the milder climates, to get out of the hot inside the house. They had walls along the edge of their house, as required in the law, to protect people from falling off. Some of the homes were built somewhat rectangular like this, or at least part of that. And then this place would be a gallery, or kind of we might call it a covered front porch. So you would have a house with many different rooms, several rooms, depending on how big it was. And of course, that was roofed. And then there was this other roof covering the courtyard or the gallery and so forth. So the crowd was out in the street. They couldn't get in to where Jesus was. Now, the main roof that covered the house had to be 3 feet thick, according to Jewish law. And it would be made of earth and rubble and stone and straw and different things. They would put it together. But it was a very, very thick roof. The roof over the courtyard was not required to be that thick. If it was in the winter, then they would have been in the home. But if it was not, they would have probably been in the courtyard. So that may be where he was lowered. They had to pull the pieces and so forth, even out of that structured roof over the courtyard. The seating arrangement would have been Jesus inside the courtyard, the streets out here. Jesus would have been here, or in the house if it was cold, but Jesus here. Then the next group would be the scribes and the Pharisees, because they always got the prominent seat. And then the people would have been behind them, and there were so many, Mark tells us, that they were going out into the street. So Jesus' preaching, the scribes are listening and evaluating, and the people are lined up. The scribes were so revered that they would never really go in a place. They were so prideful that they didn't get the chief seat, it was called, but also the people would have given them that because of their esteem for them. So these bring the paralytic in while Jesus is talking. So you can imagine I'm speaking and somebody is tearing the roof apart. Some of you have been here a long time. Many, many years ago, we were having the shingles replaced on the roof. And some of you remember, and I was preaching, and these guys had no clue, I guess, that church went on Sunday morning, and they're up there, you know, it sounded like 100 of them with hammers just beating dog. And I just kept preaching, but I was distracted, I must say. But I didn't stop. And thankfully, we had somebody go out and tell them, church is going on, and you cannot do that now. So I have some sense of how distracting it is, because you're not only distracted speaking, but the people are looking up and wondering what's going on and so forth. So that was happening. Jesus looks, and he sees their faith while they're removing this roof. They could have left. They could have come and said, well, there's too many people. We can't do it. We can't even get through the door. We can't even get inside. And so he saw their faith. They would not be stopped. So Jesus saw their persistence, and he saw that as faith. In verse 2, he says, be courageous. And he's saying that because he saw they were afraid. They were afraid that they might be rejected. They were afraid, maybe like we told the roofers to leave, they would have to leave. Maybe Jesus wouldn't heal and so forth. Alfred Edersheim, a great scholar on Judaism and Jewish life, he says, if a loss of an eye or tooth would liberate a slave from bondage, this is what the rabbi said, much more would the sufferings of the whole body free the soul from guilt. In other words, there was a connection between having a disease or ill are crippled, and your personal sin. We see this again in Job 4:7. Eliphaz asked Job, whoever perished that was innocent? Meaning, if they perished, what'd they do wrong? Job 8:4, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. They're there because of their own sin. John 9:1-2, we find the disciples doing the same thing. They came upon this one who was crippled from birth, and they said, who sinned, he or his parents? The very same idea. You're not crippled unless you have personal sin, or maybe your parents, he was born blind. So the Pharisees, the scribes that were there, all the people, and the paralytic would have thought that he was paralyzed because of his own personal sin. So they would have thought that, but in the culture he came up in, he would have thought that as well. So he came to be healed, but he actually came to be healed spiritually. Because he thought, if I'm paralyzed, it's because of sin, so I got to get my sin dealt with to ever not be paralyzed. So Jesus saw this. Plus, he could see in their heart, and he knew their faith, and he knew they were afraid. And notice, they hadn't said they were afraid, and he said, be of courage. He said, thy sins are forgiven. Not will be forgiven, not were forgiven, but they are forgiven and remain so. So there's about four things, just very quickly, that you note in that. The paralytic thought that his sin could be forgiven and that he would be healed because of this connection that they had. So he came to get his sin forgiven and that he would be healed. So people say, did he come to be healed physically or spiritually? Well, both, because they're connected. The second is, Jesus showed that spiritual sickness is far more important than physical sickness. Third, Jesus demonstrated that he was God by that very statement. Fourth, He showed their theology was all wrong. And you'll see that play out. So forgiveness of sins does not automatically mean that you will be physically healed. Very important lesson that's going on here. In other words, sickness or some kind of physical deformity or disease does not evidence personal sin. So when you see somebody that crippled or worse health than you, it doesn't evidence that they are, that is because of their personal sin, or that they are more of a sinner than you if you're in good health. Conversely, because someone is healthy does not mean they're holy. There's not an inextricable connection between personal sin and health. Now, remember we said personal sin. Sin brings on all of these things, but that's quite different than knowing that we go through these things because there's sin in the world, and you look at somebody that's handicapped or blind and you determine they're not holy, they're not righteous with God because they have that, and vice versa. Second, notice the cynicism of the scribes, and I read these verses, verse 3 through 7, and then we'll look at them. And it says, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. In verse 7, and he got up, and he went home. So the front row, the scribes, they began to murmur when Jesus talks about forgiving sins. And they say, this man blasphemes God, meaning that he slanders or he reproaches, he speaks damningly irreverent towards Jehovah God. Well, they were right and they were wrong. They were right in the sense that they were angered to see a man say that he could forgive sin. Because the Bible, if it's clear on anything, it's clear only God can forgive sin. Isaiah 43, 25. Chapter 44, verse 22. And since sin is ultimately against God and God alone, like Psalms 51, 4, against thee only have I committed this sin. So he not only forgives because he's the only one that can forgive, he's the only one ultimately that sin is against. But they were wrong in not recognizing that this man was and is God, that Christ is God. You see, forgiving sin is a divine prerogative, and he is the God-man. I'm also sure that it seemed too easy, knowing their Jewish laws and customs, and remember all the things they've added to everything, that it just seems too easy to just be forgiven. I mean, we have people do the same thing today. You tell them you can be forgiven, or this person who's committed all these horrendous things, we say they can be forgiven if they'll ask Christ to save them. They say, I just don't think it can be that easy. I just don't think you can do that. So that problem is pervasive through human history, that you can be forgiven, just like Jesus looked at him and said, because of his faith, that he knew his heart and what he was doing, he said, your sins are forgiven. It's just too easy. They had to be thinking that out of their culture. Verse 4, Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew what the faith of the paralytic without him even saying it. Jesus knew the thoughts of the scribes before they said it. That's an attribute of God. knowing the heart of man. So what I'm trying to show you is they're seeing God in their very presence, and yet they keep denying and denying. John chapter 2, verse 25, when he didn't commit himself to many of the followers, he says, "And he need not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the heart of all men." So he didn't need, he didn't require the testimony of man. You see in verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now, I guess it's poor English to say evils, but in the original, that word is plural. Why are you thinking evils, plural? They had all kinds of evil thoughts going on. There wasn't just one thought, but their head was full of evil thoughts. And he said, in other words, why are you having all of these evil thoughts in your head when you've just seen forgiveness take place, God's in your presence, and a miracle has just occurred, and they're still having evil thoughts? Let me note a couple of things. Verse 5. "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Now this is where the problem comes in on understanding what the passage is really related to. So let me just get rid of the human side, or the American side as we would be looking at it, our experiential side. What's easier? To utter the words, "Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk," which would be doing something. So put it this way. What would be easier to happen this morning? For Randy to be over here paralyzed and for me to look at him and say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? Which one would be easier? In other words, which one is easier to prove is not true? Probably when he doesn't get up and walk, you're going to know there's a problem. So that's the way we kind of look at it. Which one's easier? Well, it's easier just to utter, "Your sins are forgiven," because nobody really knows, see? But we would know if you said, "Get up and walk," and he didn't get up and walk. But, so that's what it appears like, but there is a deeper meaning to the audience of the Jews, as we've already seen in this connection with a personal sin and sickness or disease or disability and so forth. So the Jews believed that your disease or your being crippled or whatever it may be was inextricably bound to your own personal sin. So you can't cure the disease without dealing with the sin. So that would be the way they viewed it, and the paralytic as well. You have to deal with my sin before I can be delivered of my disease and so forth and so on. So to say your sins are forgiven is really harder for them than just to be somewhat of a miracle worker and so forth, because only God can do that. So it's so hard, only one being can do it, and that's God. So the hardest of the two things was to say your sins forgiven, and that to be borne out. So if he's not God, he blasphemed, right? And if he blasphemed, he would not be able to do a miracle following that, because the miracle, a technical understanding of a miracle, is that God has done something that interrupts the laws of nature as he established them. To do that, to do a true miracle, takes the power of God. So he said, "Your sins are forgiven." If they're not forgiven, he can't do a miracle, because that would take the power of God. So according to Jewish understanding, Jesus would have done the most difficult first, because nobody can do that but God. In other words, if he could, so they've already seen that there's a disconnect from their way of thinking, that there's your personal sin and sickness. We get your personal sin right, your sickness will go away. So that didn't happen. But now for Jesus, as he's going to do to come along and heal him, if he didn't deal with the personal sin, if he said your sins are forgiven and they're not forgiven, he wouldn't have the power of God upon him to do the miracle to say, take up your pallet and walk. And he surely wouldn't be able to get up under the Jewish understanding that his sins would have kept him bound. So look what verse 6 says. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In other words, as I said, when he says, I forgive sins or your sins are forgiven, only God can do that. So he's a blasphemer because he's just man. But really, the sins were forgiven, weren't they? And so why did he do the miracle with the paralytic? Why did he tell the paralytic to get up? So that they would know that he didn't blaspheme and that he can say your sins are forgiven. That's the point of the passage. That's the main thing. Everything else is helping us to see that Jesus Christ has the forgiveness and can give the forgiveness of sin. That you may know the Son of Man or the Messiah has the power, the authority to forgive sin. God as man has the authority. So he said, get up, get your pallet, and go home. So in both directions, Jewish culture and biblical truth, Jesus proved that he had the power and the authority to forgive sins. He could forgive them. That's the point. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved uniquely in Jesus Christ. So the healing miracle, it was never an end in itself. And by the way, it sometimes is not quite as obvious, but the physical healing that goes on in the scripture is not really ever an end in itself. All the calamities, all of the tragedies, all of the physical disabilities and so forth that happen, they are to remind us that this is in heaven, that we're to look somewhere else beyond ourselves. And ultimately, Jesus Christ, and he shows that over and over. So it pointed to the need of their salvation, these miracles, and it points to him as the one that can answer that deepest need. Look at verse 7 again. And he got up and he went home. What that was for the Jew was irrefutable proof that this is no mere man, that this Messiah is God in the flesh, and that he can forgive sin. That you may know is the idea that I'm going to go beyond what is required for faith. I'm going to confront you with irrefutable evidence, and you are going to know who I am. He does the same thing with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, which ends up being the unpardonable sin. That through all that is shown by the Holy Spirit, there is no doubt who he is. The third thing I want to show you is the marvel of the multitudes, and that's in verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, so this is, remember the scribe, and then you have all these people. They were awestruck, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. They were filled with awe. They were awestruck. Meaning there was fear, there was reverence. And look what they did. They magnified God who gave this power to men. Now, I don't know what happened in the heart of everybody here, obviously. Some look at this and they conclude that some or many, maybe most, of these people, because they glorified God, they were saved because of what they had seen happen. It doesn't say that, but you can kind of deduce that maybe some did, maybe many. I don't really know. I pray that happened because he wanted them to know. We know that what the scribes did, or at least he said some of them, so we don't even know about all of them. But look what it says, and look what is obviously not said. So I'm not drawing a hard conclusion, because some of this is from what's not said, called an argument from silence. But I'm just trying to show you, as you look at the passage, what we can deduce. Number one, if they did see that he was the Savior and they did get saved, it wouldn't be that they just glorified God for what he had done, but they would glorify him as God. See, that was the point of the forgiveness. Only God can forgive. Who's in your presence? God. So they would have glorified him as God. Secondly, notice what they say in verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God. Why? Because he had given such authority to men. Wrong. Men, plural. He didn't give that authority to forgive sin to men. He gave it to one man. Massive difference. There is one mediator between God and men. He gave it to the man, Jesus Christ, the theanthropic man, the God-man. Utterly unique. So they marveled. But that's the end of it, isn't it, as far as it says. It doesn't say many of them believed. It doesn't say they repented. Now, again, they could have, so I'm not trying to make a strong argument from silence, but I could take you to passage and narrative after narrative after narrative where you go through similar type things, and it will come to the last few verses of that narrative, and it may say some of them believed, or many of them believed, or some did not believe. So it kind of lays that out. But here, it's just they marveled. They were astonished at what they had seen. So maybe some did. But there does appear to be three groups saw the same thing. All eyewitnesses. So look at them in reverse, going back up the passage from where we are, going back to the beginning. The first group is the marveling multitudes. They were impressed. They were astonished. They recognized Jesus was really special. But maybe they didn't get saved. It doesn't indicate that they did. It's like those today. You know, there are many people who are astonished by Jesus Christ who are not saved. Did you know there are many people who actually like the principles? When you read the French humanist Voltaire, much of his arguments was not against Jesus per se in person. It was against the church. Thomas Jefferson, the deist, you know, we talk about the Jefferson Bible. What he did in that was he got rid of all the miracles and all the supernatural, but the morals of Jesus Christ, he said there's nothing like them. We have people that love, you may find people who are not a Christian, but they know a verse or two they really like. They may have it in their house. They may have it on a keychain. They may wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. It may not be just a piece of jewelry. It's significant to them in some way, but they're not really saved. People say that he's a great teacher, don't they? Well, I don't believe him as Savior or God, but he's a great teacher. Well, I mean, I'm not a Christian, but I think he gave us an example of how to help people who are hurting. And they use him. They'll quote him. And yet they don't follow him. They marvel at some of the things he said and did. But they don't accept him to deal with the sin as a Savior. And then there are the cynical scribes. They were eyewitnesses. You understand, these people had in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament. They had in-depth knowledge of what we call Judaic laws, the things they had added to the Bible. And they had personal knowledge of what he had just done and how that fit in to this matrix. And they were cynical. He said, I've done this so that you may know, so that everyone there would know, but particularly with the scribes, they could know. Same thing again with the Pharisees. They did know. Many know all the stories about Jesus. They know some of the Bible. But they don't know him. And the third group, which is really the first ones we ran into, and that's the few who have faith. Remember what the Bible tells us? Broad is the road to destruction. There are many on it. But there's only a few that accept by faith what they've been told and what they see. They came with faith. They could have waited on a better opportunity. They could have actually said, you know, it's just not the right time. Because what they did was really socially awkward. I mean, a man speaking, people are listening, and you're up there dismantling the roof, and some of this junk's falling down on the ground, hopefully on some of the scribes, but that's just a personal thing. But it is at least falling, and it's distracting. There are all kinds of reasons they could have walked away. Jesus knew the heart, but he could also see the evidence in their persistence of what they were doing. The cynical. These are people who have arguments. They don't hold up. They don't want the truth. I say, you know, somebody says, well, I'm just kind of cynical. Well, if you're a cynic that doesn't allow answers, that's not just being a cynic. You can be a cynic about something if you're open to evaluate the evidence. And they were not. And many today are not either. They hide behind the gauzily veiled claim of being a cynic. But you can see right through it. They don't really want to deal with their sin. There are those that marvel, and many times we embrace them, but they're not really Christians. There are few. But the door that the few come through is a door that anybody can walk through. And the key is faith. Will you bow your head? Do you stand at that door as a cynic, always looking for more evidence, always seeing the thing that kind of you could gripe about, complain about, someone you know that didn't do something right? Jesus gives no excuse for cynicism. For he has given enough evidence in himself and in his word to counter anything that someone would marshal to defend their cynicism. That can be broken by faith, only by faith. Do you marvel? Do you really like some things about Christ? Or do you love Christ? Do you follow him because he's worthy and he alone is worthy? That's what salvation is, and you can have that today. And if you're one of those that has the faith and you walk with him, you should be reminded by this passage that Jesus is always showing compassion, knowing our heart, knowing our hurts, but sometimes we see the obvious problem. He sees the essential problem, the great need of our heart. And that is the forgiveness, whether it is in salvation or in our very daily walk. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. May our hearts be drawn to you. May we marvel at your greatness, but never only marvel. May any cynicism or questions we have never be a bulwark to keep us away from you, but only something to be answered by your grace. May we walk in faith every day of our life in Jesus' worthy name.